Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is a day for prayer, desperate prayer. My youngest son, Owen, is preaching this morning, his first sermon at the nursing home. The real concern is this. He said, "I will have them out of their wheelchairs." We did the best we could. We really did. Maybe you should pray for the youth group leaders. Maybe that would be better. Well, I trust your batteries are recharged and ready to go after the Visionary Family Conference. You realize if you went to all the sessions, you heard nine. You went to nine sessions, nine outstanding, energetic, joyful, challenging sessions with Rob Reno. And I think after all that, the last thing we want to do is mimic the guy in James who says that he looked intently in the mirror and he saw problems and he walked away. And we would not be that after all of that teaching. And sometimes you think, well, I heard so much. Yeah, that's part of the problem. It's like, where do I start? And I just want to encourage you, go back through your notes, look that over. I grabbed two things particularly. He started the very first session, Deuteronomy 6, 6, and 7, and before he got to the family, he reminded us the priority, first you and me. We need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. And if I remember correctly, he used, you can't pass on what you do not possess. You may have also heard the phrase, more is caught than is taught. And seems to me home base right there. Where we want to start is with ourselves if we are pursuing the Lord. I think just in our own family, trying to figure out how do I phrase this. We did a lot of different things, but that was probably the constant for us. We were intentional. We wanted to raise a godly offspring in terms of very specific and particular programs. We did a lot of different things. We studied a lot and we worked a lot, but we made sure we kept ourselves focused. I just think that text is so great. It gives us a clear thing to pursue for us. Let's take care of ourselves. The other thing that he did for me, remember he was going across the stage. He'd start here and then here and here. And he goes like, and first, you know, we all agree the Bible is the Word of God. And then he would have something else. And then between step three and four would be where the problem would occur, because that was the point of application. And I know that, but he said, he labeled it for me, that is a spiritual battle. And I think, at least for myself, my rationalizations for not following through, for not obeying at times, I listened to them. And just that thought that's a spiritual battle and you're losing. You're losing when you give in there. I started picking stuff up this week, and I don't even want to tell you what. Okay, so my wife does not like the fact that I don't wear my seatbelt very often. Yeah, not good. And Ephesians 5 tells me to love my wife. And I've got all kinds of reasons. Oh, that thing's uncomfortable. I don't like. I really did. I wore my seatbelt a lot more these last week. And it was because of you, not Rob. I know that matters to her. So my challenge to you, go back through those notes. Take something home with you. Apply that thing. Work on it. Go somewhere with it. Don't let that just pass in one ear and out one ear. So where are we in Hebrews today? That's what we need to know. Where are we in Hebrews? Well, our author, remember a couple sessions back, a couple paragraphs back, he turned the corner and moved from doctrine to practice. Doctrine to practice. We began the application section with three really clear exhortations, and those aren't going to leave us for a while. Those are really clear directions for us. Draw near with a sincere heart. Hold fast the confession of our hope. And consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Our author is deeply concerned for his audience. He has given them clear instruction on what to do. That was the carrot. Run after that. Pursue it. That was easy for us to hear. Last session was not so easy. We moved from the carrot to the stick. What happens? What happens if they ignore the instruction? What happens if the Hebrews don't pay attention to his exhortation? What happens if they go, you know, this isn't worth it? They deliberately draw back into the old covenant, the old covenant sacrifices. They reject Christ. What will happen if they reject Christ? Well, what happens, he made very clear, very explicit terms. If you apostatize, if you trample underfoot the Son of God, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, if you are among those who have insulted the Spirit of grace, he told them very plainly, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. I believe today's text, he reveals that he does not believe this is going to be the fate of the Hebrews. That is not who they are. He's going to tip his hand, and it's a really exciting text. Join me in Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your own property, therefore, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, the words of this text are calling us to persevere. It is our desire that we live these words, that we would endure. As we walk through this passage from your word, enlighten us, Lord. Give us understanding that we would be those who persevere in our faith to the preservation of our souls. Let it strengthen our resolve. And Lord, grant us wisdom that we would pursue you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning begins with but, a contrast word, but. Remember the former days. This tells us he is proceeding in contrast to the prior paragraph. After the stern warning of verses 26 through 31, he is going to express his confidence that they are not headed to destruction. To which we say, well, why not? Why is he so confident? What is bolstering his confidence? Well, he's remembered something. He's remembered something, and he exhorts them to call this to mind. Verse 32 begins, "But remember the former days." Remember the former days. The word "remember" here is not casual, as in like, oh, remember that time when. This is a call to reflect. Turn it over in your mind. Think about it. Alford tells us, quote, "It is stronger than the simple verb and means call over in your minds one by one." In other words, more than just a vague recollection for the sake of amusement, rather a particular, thoughtful recollection. Wiest adds to this saying, the present tense implying, the present tense of this implying constant habit. In other words, don't do this just once. Do it often. Do it with regularity. We immediately want to know what. What are we supposed to remember? What are we to call to mind? Well, the road to what begins with a series of time markers. What? Count these off. There's three of them. But remember, the former days, when, after, and finally here it is, being enlightened. After being enlightened. Remember the former days after being enlightened. In contemporary vernacular, in fact, saying, remember when you got saved. Remember when you got saved. Quick aside, that's not really bad advice for all of us, is it? Do you remember those days? Perhaps you knew the gospel, like me, from my youth. There still came a day when I realized it was going to be mine. This is what I will believe. This is where I am going to live. Perhaps you heard the gospel when you were a little older. That day you turned to Christ and turned away from your sin. The remembrance of those days for each of us is typically going to bring a deep sense of gratitude and a certain joy. There's much to remember, much there to remember in those days. The phrase, being enlightened, is particularly interesting because he used that before. He said those exact words before. Talk about being enlightened, but in that case, it didn't result in salvation. The people he was talking about did not embrace their faith after being enlightened. Remember, this is back in chapter 6, verse 4, if you want to turn a couple of pages. It went like this, for in the case of those, notice our author is not talking about his audience. Those is third person. Not me, not you, but those, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened, immediately we start thinking, that sounds like trouble. Once been enlightened, that sounds a little tentative compared to today's text in chapter 10, which reads, after being enlightened. Here in chapter 6, we have those who have once been enlightened. Reading on in chapter 6, listen to the experience of those who have once been enlightened. It's quite the list. Have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. You're thinking, what? How is this possible? How could you experience all of this and fall away? And there's a one-word answer to this. That answer would be Judas. Judas. Judas had all the experiences described in this text of chapter 6. All of them. Front and center. But he clearly never embraced the faith. His actions tell us so. He had the experience of the life of faith, but clearly never embraced the faith. Additionally, the those in chapter 6, verse 4, who have once been enlightened, are well pictured for us. I think in Matthew 13, verses 20 to 21, that's the parable of the soils, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. The one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when the affliction, this is very important phrasing here for us going forward in our text, but when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So everything looks good for a while, but persecution exposes the truth. There's no genuine faith here. So now let's turn back to Hebrews 10, verse 32. So how did our people do? How did the Hebrews do? The Hebrews that our letter is to, that our letter is addressed to, how did they do after being enlightened? Here we go. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, what did they do? You endured a great conflict of sufferings. That's a wow, a great conflict of sufferings. It should hurt a little bit to read those words. Three words with some real intensity. Endured. They persevered and not just hunkered down only. They did it with a right spirit. That is what is in our endured. Sometimes translated, patiently endure. This is what our Hebrews did. It's a compound word from the original. We have under combined with remain or abide. So you might say they remained under. They persevered. They hunkered down. They remained under. And I have a really fun word picture for you. When I would come home from work and I wanted a nap, to lay down, not to run around and play with the kids, I invented a game. It was called Sleeping Bear. I would lay face down on the floor, and they would try to turn me over. And I would snore really loudly. And they would be on all sides of me, prying and pulling and pushing, and it doesn't sound very restful, I know, but it beat whatever else they were probably going to have me do. So after a while, snoring loudly and all this prying and pulling and pushing, you kind of give in and they flip you over and then you growl like a bear and you just had to see my daughter Amy. She would just light up. Three-year-old, four-year-old, scared to death, being chased by dad around the house, growling like a bear is pretty great fun. After I got my few minutes of rest. This is the picture I have in my mind, because I remember what it was like to lay face down and just hold on, and they would get, we had a lot of kids, and some of them are pretty strong, and they would get, and they would push and pull, and I would just be like, hunkered down. Enduring, enduring, remaining under. Endured, next word, a great conflict. This is where we get our word athletics. Our word athletics comes from the word translated here, a great conflict. Weiss tells us the Greeks use this word for an athletic contest or combat. Tells of a difficult struggle. I don't know if you're watching the NCAA tournament. I pick a bracket every year. I have talked to, I can't tell you how many people. Everybody's like, bracket, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Well, I guess I am. I watch basketball. I enjoy basketball. If you want to see something, you want to see some conflict, you want to see a battle, just watch the 250 to 300 pound guys in the paint, around the basket, pushing each other around. It is a, I remember a ref telling me once when Calvin was playing basketball, a few years ago, well, basketball used to be considered a non-contact sport. Yeah, it's not anymore. It's not anymore. I remember when he got to a certain level, he was wearing pads head to toe underneath that jersey. Made him look a little bigger, but they were just pads. Protecting. But just that battle, a great conflict. The battle under the basket. Competition is fierce. And the last word of suffering, Strong's Glossary gives us passion, suffering. It speaks to the intensity of this affliction. They have endured a great conflict of sufferings. Our author now, having called this hard struggle to mind, is not done. He is going to dwell on this with some details. He is making a significant effort to remind them of this battle that they all endured. He breaks it down for them into two parts, starting in verse 33. The NASB has literally partly as part of the translation. You are probably not seeing that, but you're seeing something like it, perhaps. Verse 33 reads, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Some commentators would divide these parts and suggest that one group of people endured one thing and another endured another type of suffering. But it's probably best to understand this as just two types of suffering, and they all probably likely endured elements of all of it. What are the two types? First, by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Public spectacle, a really intriguing word. If David Weedy is here this morning with his KJV, here is the KJV. Are you ready? I don't think you're ready. Okay. Whilst ye were made a gazing stock. Have you ever heard that word? I don't think I've heard anyone say gazing stock. And I may have read this. I had a KJV when I was a kid. Whilst ye were made a gazing stock. It's a really picturesque translation. Merriam-Webster says, a person subjected to public scorn, ridicule, or curious staring, often acting as a spectacle of humiliation. Not fun. This Greek word is translated public spectacle is where we get our word theater. It originally meant to bring on stage, but over time it took on the figurative meaning to make a public spectacle of. Tom Schreiner is going to paint us a picture here in living color. What exactly are they enduring? Listen to this. They were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. That's your through reproaches and tribulations. They were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. They didn't hide their faith in Christ or commitment to the gospel, and consequently, they were insulted and mistreated by others. They were victims of verbal abuse and various sorts of discrimination. They were subject to dishonor, disgrace, and insult because of their allegiance to Christ. And such dishonor was difficult to bear in an honor/shame-based culture. That's part one. It's just called to mind a missionary we had who was a single female in a Middle Eastern country and talked about going to the market and all the abuse that would be hurled at her. It's kind of a word picture I'm getting here. Part two, reading here, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. In other words, they didn't run from their relationships with their fellow believers who were being persecuted. Rather than hide, they openly associated with those enduring persecution. They stuck by them, despite what it might cost them. Would that be easy? Well, not by the testimony of Peter. Luke 22, starting in verse 55, you'll recognize this story. I just want to point out, they did not do this. They openly associated with their persecuted brothers and sisters. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight, looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and we know he went out and wept bitterly. What got a hold of Peter? What got a hold of Peter? The fear of man. What is not a hold of these Hebrews? What is not getting a hold of them? The fear of man. The fear of man. This is like an infomercial, but wait, there's more. Verse 34. Our author continues to roll this out. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners." Bear in mind, this is the first century, not the 21st century. Prisoners were not treated well. Very little was provided for them. They relied on friends and family for just the basic necessities for much of what they needed. If they didn't get it, they just had to do without. Consider the result of visiting a prisoner in this time. If you're taking care of a prisoner, if you're there visiting them, you're outed. You're identified. Oh, you're with them. Oh, okay. Yeah, open season. Congratulations. Here's your target. You will get the share of the shame and disgrace that the prisoner is receiving as well. Listen to the testimony of Paul. Think about this text and having to think through this made, this is your 2 Timothy cross-reference for the day. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 15. "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. On the other hand, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day." The Hebrews did not pull back like Phygellus and Hermogenes. They were like Onesiphorus. And I can say it again, but wait, there's more. A final crescendo, and accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Scholars have been unable to identify what particular persecution, believe me, they've tried, what particular persecution the author would likely be referring to here. And at the end of it all, we don't know, because our author simply does not tell us enough details in order to identify the exact moment in history where they were when this took place. What we do know is the confiscation of property by corrupt officials or by common criminals, looting, was part of the persecution package. And you can be sure that the Hebrews are being addressed here remembered very well when and where they were in their former days when their property was seized. But what's really intriguing out of all this is their attitude with which they suffered this hardship. It's one thing to have your possessions taken from you by force and endure that with courage, bravery. It's quite another to endure this joyfully. Joyfully. And the proverbial $64,000 question. I think there's been some inflation. Let's make it the $1 million question. How did they manage to do this with joy? You ever had anything stolen from you? I distinctly remember that sense of being violated. I just broke in and stole a pair of my sunglasses. I was violated. My window was smashed. I was like, there was no joy in Mudville. Kidding. There was no joy that day. Here's the real question. How did they do it? Arthur tells us, knowing that you have for yourselves, this is how they did it, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Listen to that confidence. Knowing, that is faith. Knowing they don't have it yet. Knowing there is no doubt expressed there. They knew, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. There's our author's favorite word, better. We've seen it over and over again here applied to not a better sacrifice or a better covenant. It's a better possession. A better possession in this case. A better possession and a lasting one. A better possession is permanent. A lasting possession. I cannot think of anything, I read all of this through, anything that more forcefully tells me where the Hebrews' faith is at than that. That is an astounding testimony. Does that challenge you like it challenges me? I think to myself, how do I see my possessions? What is my heart set upon? I immediately go back to a Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Clearly their heart was in the right place. Well, that's the former days. Long look there at the former days. And our author says, remember what you endured. Now he turns to what I call the coming days. Where are they going? Where are they going forward to? What are they to do going forward? Sorry. Verse 35. Therefore, and we're turning the page. Former days, coming days. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Therefore, here comes the logical conclusion. Therefore, in light of this, don't throw away your confidence. Throw away, there is an unusually aggressive term. It suggests that they would disparage what they've done. To throw away your confidence, this would be a reckless thing to do. Don't throw it away. They need to persist in that confidence. Why? Which has a great reward. The reward of their faith is moving forward in faith in Christ, not shrinking back, not returning to the temple's sacrifices. That would spell disaster. Despite all the persecution, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Continuing with verse 36, for you have need of endurance. This endurance is not a nice thing to have. It is a need, an absolute necessity. And why is that? What is it needed for? So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. In our context here, what is promised? Salvation, the forgiveness of sins through faith in the once-for-all sacrifice of the Messiah. What is the will of God? That they not seek to escape the persecution by renouncing their faith in the Messiah. The Hebrews need to persist in their endurance so that they may receive what is promised. Receive is important here. Means they're not meriting anything by this endurance. They're not attaining something. They're not becoming worthy of something. They are receiving what is promised. Receive the free gift of salvation. It simply will not be there if you renounce your faith. Endure, persist. And now our author turns to his usual quotation of the Old Testament, verses 37 and 38. He quotes two Old Testament texts. Verse 37 is a combination of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3, and Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. The message in both Old Testament texts, the tongue twister, is judgment is coming. It is certain, and it is soon. Verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. The message for the Hebrews that our author is seeking to communicate with these texts, Schreiner offers, their time of being exiles and sojourners is brief compared to the unending reward promised to them. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. I can hear a hang in there, persevere, endure, remain under. Verse 38 then is a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4 sequentially and answers the question, while we wait, how are we to wait? How are we to live? Verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. What happens if we don't live by faith? What if we walk away? What if we turn back to the old covenant? Verse 38 finishes, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Schreiner again provides clarity. True faith inevitably leads to faithfulness. Faith inevitably leads to faithfulness. Hence the two, though they can be distinguished conceptually, are inseparable in the lives of believers. It is persevering faith that saves. For if one turns back from trusting, then God will not delight in him. That is a euphemism. You use nice words to describe something that is a lot uglier. To have no pleasure in him, what we're describing here is judgment. Judgment. There's no salvation from the one who rejects Christ. No salvation for the one who turns back to the old covenant sacrifices. In closing, we come to what we have. We have what I've called today. This is verse 39. First, we saw the former days. The Hebrews were faithful, enduring, and persevering to the point of an example for me, as I watch that, as I read that text, as I think through that, they had an outstanding track record. Next, we saw that the author was concerned that they stay the course, that they don't veer from their former. Go back and think about those days and keep them going. Persevere. They will need endurance. They need that endurance that they've already exercised. They need to keep that endurance going to finish the race. Then he closes the paragraph expressing his confidence in the Hebrews. And this is the encouraging part here. Note he begins with but. That's our contrast word. He's contrasting both the Hebrews and himself with those he's just talked about, those who shrink back. We are not like them. You'll notice he's been saying you all through this text till now. It's because he was not part of the trials and tribulations and afflictions that they endured so faithfully. He watched that apparently from a distance. But now he's coming to the conclusion and he reintroduces his plural first person we. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Some want to interpret this text as being about rewards, but the word there for destruction here used is invariably used to refer to absolute, utter destruction, as in judgment. And the other reason why you just can't see rewards, we're talking about salvation here, is its comparative word in the parallel structure here. We have those who shrink back to destruction and those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Preserving of the soul. This is not about rewards. This is about your eternal destiny. It is indeed about final judgment. So what is happening here? We need to ask this again. It's like, so those who have faith to the preserving of their soul, what about those who shrink back to destruction? Did they lose their salvation? Can I lose my salvation? Well, the answer, quick answer here, is no. We know from the whole of Scripture that a person once saved cannot lose their salvation. We have probably one of the best, most expressive verses on this is John 10. If you struggle with this yourself, this is a great verse to memorize. John 10, 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So what is happening here with those who are shrinking back? Well, the person who shrinks back, then you have to conclude, is an unsaved person, well described in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained. They would have remained with us. So the question now is, what do I do? What do I do in this situation? Well, the obvious buzzword for today is endure. Endure. Pursue maturity in Christ to avoid apostasy. Pursue maturity in Christ. Draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how we might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's encourage one another to keep pressing on, to endure, to endure. We're about to sing a wonderful song to express these thoughts. So appreciate the whole worship team, but this closing hymn, He Will Hold Me Fast, is one to really ponder. Let me close in prayer. Father, we are those who would endure. Grant us strength. Grant us your mercy. grant us your grace that we would endure, that we would hold fast, that we would continue in our pursuit of you. As you promised, you will continue your work in us till it is finished. Lord, help us to rest in you. Rest in your promises that we might endure. In Jesus' name, amen.